Now I'd like to invite you this morning to turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now for those senior Christians among us, this will likely be very familiar territory to you. The beloved book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now this letter of Paul's, written to believers meeting in a place called Ephesus, hence the name, the letter to the Ephesians. This letter of Paul's, written many centuries ago, is primarily addressed to what we might call Gentile believers. Now, if you notice in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And if we go over to chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And we go down to verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And we go down to verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so this letter is primarily addressed to Gentile believers. In fact, that was one of the things that marked Paul's ministry way back in the book of Acts, when his conversion occurred, and Ananias, who found himself nearby Paul, who was deathly afraid of Paul, who had been a tremendous persecutor of the church of God, the Lord communicated to Ananias and told him that Paul's ministry would be, among other things, to the Gentiles. Now, what on earth are Gentiles? What does he mean by that expression? Well, we can simply change that word in sort of more modern terminology and refer to it as the nations. In other words, when Paul uses that expression Gentiles, he is referring to those people who were non-Jews. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. They were of the nations. And the burden of Paul in his own ministry, and in particularly as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, is to open up to these non-Jews the wonderful privileges, the blessings that they now have by as a result of their faith in Christ. Because in this first century, these things were not self-evident. We live in an era now, this time in history of the church, we have 20 centuries of history behind us, and the church is primarily made up by those who are non-Jews. The majority of those that find themselves in the church of Christ now are not of Jewish origin. We are Gentiles. We are among the nations. That the Jews, converted Jews, Jews that have come to Christ, are for the most part in a minority in the church. But this was not the case in the first century. They were primarily Jews. And after the Lord ascended back to heaven, and the gospel began to spread from that nucleus of those early disciples, and the history of the Acts chronicles this for us and lays this out very plainly for us, it became very evident that the gospel was not going to be contained primarily to the nation of Israel, but it was going to go into the whole world, as the Lord himself said in his great commission, "To go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In other words, it was bursting the narrow confinements of the Jews and was going to the whole world. Now we might here be so familiar with these things that we in a sense might take it all for granted because of where we are in history. That we have a tremendous heritage of the gospel going through the whole world. If you stand back and review church history, we find it passed through some very dark periods. And it is really a miracle that we have today, first of all, the Word of God in our own language. And that we have such a body of doctrine, of truth, that has been laid out for us. I was standing at the coffee break earlier on and happened to be standing by the bookshelf downstairs. And there's a handful of books on that shelf down there. But those books alone that are on that shelf are a resource, a heritage of Christian truth that are made available so readily to any one of us. A body of orthodox Christian truth contained on a handful of shelves down in your basement right here. And that is one example of what is multiplied around the world. Now, if we were living in certain periods of church history, we wouldn't even possess a Bible, let alone be able to meet in capacity like we can this morning, and let alone have those among us who can teach the Word of God, and let alone have it our resources, so many books and other resources that we can look at, read, and study in the comfort and convenience of our own home. There were periods in church history where none of that was available. And certainly here in the first century, the wonderful truth of the gospel, the implications of it, the practical ramifications of it in people's lives was only being felt. And so as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he is showing the Gentiles, the nations, who realized that they had no special claim upon God. It was evident that the Jew had a claim upon God. God had been dealing with the nation of Israel for centuries. They were his chosen people. They were called of God. They were the chief spokesman for God. It was through the nation of Israel that God was educating the world as to his purposes and his ways. You look at their system of sacrifice and their worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The sacrifices and offerings, these were all object lessons. These were all pictures, not just for the Jews, but it was to educate all of mankind as how a man or a woman could approach God. And in the purposes of God, all of this, All that those pictures foreshadowed reached their climax, their fulfillment in the person of Christ. That Christ is the way to God. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the basis upon which we find acceptance with God, forgiveness of our sins, and are welcomed into this fellowship and purpose of God. And so as the gospel began to spread through the known world and flourished among the Gentiles, Paul writes a letter like the Ephesians to show the Ephesians how even though they were Gentiles, they were of the nations, they weren't among the Jews, they have been brought into an enormous inheritance of riches that even surpass what the nation of Israel was given. It is a tremendous place to be found in Christ. And this has been the message of the gospel for 20 centuries. And at this present time in history, where we are right now, we're in an age when this message of the gospel is being spread through the whole world to invite men and women, Jews and Gentiles, to come and put their faith in Christ and to be found in Christ. In fact, that's an expression that Paul uses in Christ frequently throughout this little epistle. It might be worth asking ourselves this morning, are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? Now, that's not something that just sort of happens to you automatically or happens to you because you may have some sort of membership in a Christian church or something like that. It is a personal experience that comes to us. It's something that we enter into consciously, intelligently. It's an act of choice, of will, of yielding to Christ and receiving Him as our Savior. We'll see a little more about that as we get further on in the chapter. Privileges that we might take for granted were new to these first century believers. Now, Paul has a method, and when we say Paul, we of course recognize that Scripture is really, really compiled by the Holy Spirit of God. He, in a sense, is the chief editor of Scripture. And he moved the various writers to write in a way that we don't fully understand. We call it the inspiration of Scripture. He seemed to be able to take a man out of his circumstances, utilize his intellectual capabilities, his personality, his temperament, his emotional state. The Spirit of God seemed to be able to use all that and work through that man so that man would write something and we would see the personality of the man. We would see the character of the man and yet at the same time guard that what was written was in fact a divine revelation. So that there's no error in Scripture. There's no mistakes in Scripture. Now, any of us, we might write something with the best of intentions, but we might make a mistake. It might be unintentional. We might not even realize we've made the mistake. But when we pick up Scripture, when we say the writings of Paul, we're talking about a divine revelation through Paul. And Paul's method in writing Scripture here, in this particular book and in other books, he seems to follow this method under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is to inspire these believers by opening their vision to their place in Christ. And on that basis of painting that big picture and showing them where they are in God's purposes, on that basis, he then proceeds to exhort them to practical Christian living, a life of holiness, a life that is quite different from those that are outside of Christ. And so in the first three chapters, roughly, he lays before us this tremendous vision. He inspires us. He takes us up into heavenly places. We are really soaring on eagle's wings in these first three chapters of Ephesians. And then he turns around and he jerks us back down to earth. And he says, now this, in light of all that you have in Christ, this is how you should live. And it is a tremendous method because it makes perfect sense to us. When we see what we have in Christ, what he exhorts us to do in the last three chapters just seem to be the natural response of those that are found in Christ. This is a method of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we jump into the last three chapters and we see the exhortations, practical exhortations of daily living, how we should live and how we should think and how we should behave and how we should treat our husbands and our wives and our children and our employers and our employees. These are the nitty-gritty things of everyday life. All of these things, if we jump into this and try to start practicing these things without having a clear picture of where we are in Christ, it is going to be a more difficult task. In fact, it could become kind of a legalistic sort of a thing. It could become a life of rules and regulations, whereas if we understand our place in Christ, it is much more a natural thing. It is much more in harmony with what we are in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to fail and make mistakes and stumble around in some of these things. But the method of approach, the method that the Spirit of God uses to teach us this, is to give us the big picture first, to show the wonders and riches of being in Christ, and then exhorts us to follow. Commentators often describe the epistle this way, our position in Christ in the first three chapters, and the practical applications, or the doctrine of the first three chapters, and the duty of the last three chapters, that kind of thing. And you've likely seen and read that if you've looked at this epistle at all. Paul follows this method in Romans and Colossians, Galatians as well. The foundation of doctrine precedes practical Christian living. If we try to jump into practical things without understanding the doctrinal basis of it, it is going to be much more difficult for it to become a reality in our lives. Now, as these chapters open up for us, we find that Paul has a tremendous order. While he writes with beautiful prose, there is an orderly line of thought that flows through it. And those that like order and those that like logic really like Paul, because he's a logical thinker. Now, he's not a boring university lecturer. He's not just an academic. But he is orderly in his thought. There's a connection between these various things. And that helps us understand it. That helps us understand what he's intending to say here. And this is why we always look at Scripture in its context, because everything is said in a context. That's just normal communication. We all speak in a context, and we don't expect people to take our words out of context, and neither does Paul. And so he's got an order of thought here. Now, you may have noticed the verses that we have read this morning have an emphasis on praise. Paul is very much in a mode of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In fact, he seems to have three stanzas, almost like a hymn or a poem, and they all make mention of praise. Notice, for instance, in verse 6. He says, after having gone over this praise, he says, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So that, in a sense, is like the first stanza. And then we go down to verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And that's like the close of the second stanza. And then we get to verse 14. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So three stanzas very much about praise. And then in verse 15, which we didn't read, he goes into prayer. He speaks about prayer. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells us a little bit about what he prays. And then when we get down to verse 20, he changes his mode. He moves sometimes very rapidly, so you have to pay attention with Paul. And the punctuation doesn't always line up with the way our English is written today, and so we have to watch. So in verse 20, he seems to stop praying, and now he starts preaching. He starts preaching, and really he follows that down, and he begins a tremendous passage of doctrine that goes to the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2 through chapter 3 to verse 14, and then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he begins to pray again. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have another one of his prayers. So he has praise, the verses we've read this morning. He goes to prayer, then he preaches, and then he closes in prayer. So it's like a message all given out for you. There you see, this preaching is a lot easier than it looks. It's all laid out for us in Scripture, you see. Now, that's a pretty long message to preach. If we started to preach that from verse 20 of chapter 1, and we went down to verse 13 of chapter 3, if we were to preach all that this morning, be likely the last time I was ever invited back to Tavistock, because we'd be here till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon if we tried that. So we'll just try and see what we can get through in the time that we have in this first section. So we have praise, we have prayer, we have preaching, and we have prayer again. Praise. Now we mentioned there were three stanzas of this, and they seem to fall with a particular emphasis. In the first stanza, going down to verse 6, the emphasis seems to be there on what the Father has done. Praise for what the Father has done. And then in the second section, going down to verse 12, the emphasis there seems to be praise for what the Son has done. And then if we go from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, the emphasis there is praise for what the Holy Spirit has done. Praise for what the Father has done, praise for what the Son has done, and praise for what the Holy Spirit has done. So we'll just follow those three points, because we find that he has in those points three sub-points. He's a great friend of preachers, Paul. So he gives us 3 points, and then he gives us 3 sub-points. So he says 9 points. So there's 9-point message. Now, if you speak for 5 minutes on each point, that's 45 minutes. And if you have an introduction, that's another 5 minutes. And if you have a closing, that's another 5 minutes. So now you're up to 55 minutes. And then if you tell a bunch of irrelevant stories, that's another 10 minutes. That's 65 minutes. That's how preachers go overtime, you see. But for younger men that might be starting to preach, it is always a good thing to look for an order of thought in a passage. And it sort of lays out there. And often you'll find there are 3 points. There really are. There seems to be 3 segments of thought that follow in the points. And that really forms an outline of a message, you see. And so we have 3 sets of 3 here. I don't know if we'll get through them all this morning, but we'll see where we get to. The first one, praise for what the Father has done. Now, 3 things in verses 3, 4, and 5. In the first one, he praises the Father for the completeness of our spiritual blessings, who hath blessed us with all or with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's verse 3. Praise for completeness in every spiritual blessing. And then secondly, in verse 4, he praises the Father for his work of choosing us before the foundation of the world. Choosing us before the foundation of the world. And we'll hopefully look at what that means, and hopefully I'll make it out of the building alive after we look at that verse. And then in verse 5, he talks about what expression is used here is verses 5 and 6, the adoption of children, or this call to sonship. We'll see what that means in his praise for the Father. Complete in every spiritual blessing, chosen to sanctification, called to be sons of God, the adoption of sons or the adoption of children. The first one, complete in every spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now try to imagine how that must have sounded to a Gentile. Here I am in Ephesus, and I'm a Gentile. And if you read a little bit of the history of in Scripture of Ephesus, for instance, Acts chapter 19 gives us a tremendous record there of the start of the gospel, or a movement of the gospel in Ephesus, and we see the condition of the world in Ephesus. They were involved in pagan religions. They were involved, even the Jews were involved in spiritism, very much conscious of occultic practices, not unlike our present world. And you would have been involved. If you had grown up in Ephesus, if I had grown up in Ephesus, good chance that you would have been involved in some pretty nasty stuff there. And you would have heard the gospel. And you would have seen how that it's possible for you to have your sin forgiven. You would have seen how here was a message that witnessed not to these shadowy, mysterious, spiritual beings and occultic practices of darkness, but here was a message that came from the one true God of heaven, the creator of the world, who came not in shadowy darkness but in blazing light, who had an ability to offer to me, whose life was marked by sin, by all kinds of terrible stuff. I knew it was terrible. And here I hear this message of the gospel that based on faith in Christ, I would be welcomed into a relationship with God that would open up to me wonderful spiritual blessings that would be mine not only now, but for all of eternity. Something that I used to look at the Jews and wish I had. They seemed to have a relationship with God. They seemed to know the true God of heaven. In their synagogues, they talked about knowing God. And I might have even gone into a synagogue and listened to a rabbi teaching. And he would have said some wonderful things out of their Old Testament scriptures. And I would have gone home thinking, oh, I wish I could have had something like that. My life's a mess. And they at least seemed to have something different. But I would have gone back to my old ways. I would have realized that, like, I can't really have what they have. They're Jews. I'm a Gentile. There's no way. But the gospel comes and it says, here is a message of hope that this very God of the Old Testament has done something that is now going out into the whole world. And even though I'm a pagan Gentile, I find myself being invited into blessings that God has for those that come to Christ. Incidentally, that message is still open today. That wasn't confined to the Ephesians of the first century. That is God's method of operation right now. It began back then, but it continues right to this present day. It will not always be the case. God is going to move in this world in a different way. And we believe it could be very soon, that the church is going to be taken away. And God is going to now deal with the world in a different way. And the world is going to be quite different. The Bible calls it the tribulation period. When the church will be taken away, Christ will come and take His church away. But right now, and we don't know how long this is going to last, the gospel goes out to everyone. Have you believed the gospel? Have you received Christ as your Savior this morning? This is the time. This is the period. This is the opportunity. It's not always going to be there, but it is here today, open to all who are willing to come to Christ. Well, that's what these Ephesians did. So Paul says, here you are, Mr. Pagan Gentile Ephesian. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what does that mean, spiritual blessings? Well, first of all, we could say it's in contrast to material blessings. Material blessings. Now, we have a lot of material blessings, don't we? It seems that we're never satisfied. We're never satisfied. You know, most of the world doesn't possess nearly any of the things that we possess. Last November, I was in Nigeria for 2 weeks. And when you visit a third world country, as I know many of you have here, you see how many people in the world live. In fact, one of the people that were with us in the trip had commented, says, look at, you know, it's terrible how these people live. And he says, this is how most of the world lives. We're an exception. We're an island here. We have a lot of material blessings, and yet we never seem to have enough, do we? But that's not what Paul's speaking about here. He's not talking about material blessings. Material blessings are limited to a few. But spiritual blessings are every blessing for everyone. Spiritual blessings are not limited. Spiritual blessings aren't limited just to those who stand up here and preach. Spiritual blessings aren't limited to the elders. Spiritual blessings aren't limited to certain Christians. They just seem to be sort of super spiritual. No, what Paul is saying here to all of the believers at Ephesus and to all Christians everywhere, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath already blessed us with all, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Or a better translation might be in heavenly things.
That is, He has blessed us with the things that pertain to the eternal spiritual realities. That every Christian believer is a possessor of that which is going to be for eternity, and they are blessings. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. He's going to show us what we already possess here and now. We are complete in every spiritual blessing. The tense of the verb there is in the past. He hath already blessed us. In other words, it's already a done deal. It's already yours as a present possession. Not something He is going to do. He is going to show us more of it in the future, but the blessings themselves are already ours. Our standing in Christ. How often we look only at the material, don't we? We see somebody, maybe even a Christian, and they go into business, and they maybe do very well for themselves, and they maybe earn quite a bit of money, and they might drive a nice car, and they might live in a nice home. And we say, well, God has really blessed them. God has really blessed them. Well, maybe He has. God does do that. He does put people in charge of material things above average than most people. He does do that sometimes, but not always. And material things are not always a sign of God's blessing. But spiritual blessings, that's where it's really at. That's the thing that's really going to count for eternity. This life of the material realm, of the natural realm, is going to pass for us. And we are going to enter into eternity. And so the picture we get out of the New Testament is, live for the spiritual things here and now. Go in for that which is spiritual. Go in for that which is from the Word of God. Start to get used to that. Start to educate yourself in that. Experience that. Go in for that. Make the right choices. Do the right things. Go in for the things of God. These are the things that really matter in light of the fact that we have already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. None of us are behind. None of us are lacking. And then secondly, he says that we have been chosen according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Chosen. Now, often at this point in the discussion, Christians start to part company. And they take two radically different views of this particular verse in Scripture. There are some who say that what Paul is telling us here is that God in the past sovereignly selected or chose, as the word is here, individuals to be saved, to find salvation. And He did that, we say, sovereignly in eternity. And they hasten to add, however, that while that on the surface seems somewhat unfair, they hasten to add and tell us that God really has this worked out. That if we could see things as God sees things, we would see that God is in fact fair and perfectly just in doing that. And they would also hasten to add that no one should get the idea that somehow we don't have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. We have every responsibility to respond to the gospel. I can't sit here this morning if I'm not a Christian and say, well, if God chose me, then I'll believe it. But if God hadn't chose me, well, I'll forget all about it. They say, well, that's not on. We can't draw that conclusion from that verse. And there would be quite a company of Christians, Bible teachers, expositors in the history of the church, some tremendous giants that would teach more or less that the way I've tried to explain it. There's others, however, who would say, well, that's not really what Paul is saying here. They would say, no, it's not that God has chosen individuals to be saved, but rather what God chose is that men and women should be holy and without blame before Him, that God hath chosen us, they say, it is in Christ. That the choice that God made, that it would be through Christ, that God would call men and women out of a world marked by sin and under the power of darkness, and they would be called out of that world to be holy, to be separated unto Him. And they say that's the idea here of choosing, that what God is intending to do. We'll say, well, what are we going to do about this? I mean, it seems quite a different view of the same verse. Now, there are extreme ideas on either side of that. And I suggest that we avoid those extreme ideas. But when we line that up, there are some tremendous Bible teachers who would take the latter view. Fine Bible teachers that we respect as much as the other. Well, we need to be careful about dividing over things like this. We need to be careful about dividing over things like that. There might be a difference of opinion in this gathering here this morning on that particular verse. I don't know. Maybe the assembly has a policy on that kind of verse, on that verse and the meaning of that verse. I don't know. We need to be careful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher in England. Many of the older ones might know that name. He's authored a number of books and was a well-known preacher in Westminster Chapel in London in the mid-1900s. He took over the pulpit from the great Campbell Morgan, and it was a very flourishing church in London, a tremendous Bible teacher. He would have explained this verse in the first way I explained it, that God has chosen individuals to be saved. He said, we can have good fellowship with those who have a different view of how we came to Christ. We can have good fellowship with those who have a different view of how we came to Christ. And I think that is a very sensible way of looking at that verse. Now, you might say, well, what do I think? Well, I'm not going to tell you what I think about that verse. Because one thing that we can all agree on this, and those who take the differing views, one point of agreement they all have on this verse of Scripture is that the purpose of the choosing was, at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. W.E. Vine says that the meaning of the word is to pick out or select. It means in the middle voice, that is grammatically, to choose for oneself. Not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not choosing, but choosing with the subsidiary ideas of kindness or favor or love. He is telling us here that when we came to Christ, God chose us out of the darkness of this world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now again, if I was living in Ephesus, my life might have been marked by all kinds of terrible things. I would have been caught in that cesspool of what was Ephesus. The idolatry, the paganism, the witchcraft, the horrible practices. And we think things are bad today. They were horrible in Ephesus. And my life might have been messed in that. God says, when He called me, He chose me not to live in that kind of life, but to live a holy life. A holy life. Now, the word holy, unfortunately, it seems to have this sort of idea of a kind of an abstract, mystical idea that holy, God is holy, and, you know, we go into a church building, we talk very quiet, and that we're all holy. That's what holy is. That's not really what the idea is. The idea of holy is to be separated unto something. And when God calls us to be separated out of the darkness of this world, that we would be live lives that are holy and without blame before Him. And that's what the latter part of the book is to how that holiness can be made practical in our lives. He's not exhorting us here to be holy in this particular verse. He's simply telling us this was God's purpose in calling you. He wants us to get the big picture. What I said earlier about the exhortations of the last three chapters, they make perfect sense in light of the picture He has painted here. And so, He is simply telling us this is God's purpose. That my life as a Christian believer should be entirely different than the world around me. And all, at least most Christians, would agree that that is certainly true in that verse. My life is not to be marked by the world's standards. My life is to be marked by God's standards. I live in this world. I work in this world. I raise a family in this world. I have all kinds of responsibilities in this world, just like those who live in darkness. But my life should be marked differently as I respond to these kinds of demands. The demands of the home and the demands of the workplace, the demands of society, all of these things. I am to respond in a different way than those who do not find themselves in Christ, chosen to sanctification. And then, thirdly, in verse 5, he says that we have a call to sonship. a call to sonship, having predestinated us, that is, this is the destiny that is marked out beforehand, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, that word adoption, as it's used in the New Testament, is not really the same as the word that we think of adoption. When people make legal arrangements to take responsibility for a child who has no parents living or unable to care for the child, they enter into a legal process whereby that child comes into their family and they now have the responsibility. That's when we use the word adoption in modern terminology. That's what it means. But that's not what it means in the New Testament. Adoption of children, it really means a calling to sonship. It describes the dignity of the relationship. It really borrows from what the Jews recognize in a more formal way, as they do even today. When their children reach a certain age, they have really a kind of a ceremony and a recognition that child has now reached the age of responsible, stepped into a period where they are to become responsible adults. They are no longer little children, but they are now responsible adults. And it's a similar idea, the adoption of children or sonship. We've been called into the dignity of a relationship, that God has called us to be children of God or sons of God. Paul puts it even a stronger language in the epistle to the Ephesians. He says we are heirs of God. Heirs of God. That is, we're entitled to an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Now we don't want to take that too far. We're not made equal with Christ in the sense of who He is. Of course, He is absolutely unique and will always be so. But nonetheless, Paul, in showing the dignity of the relationship, he is saying it is like the relationship that Christ has with His Father. We are joint heirs with Christ, recognizing again the uniqueness of Christ. In other words, salvation is more than just forgiving us of our sins, as great as that is, and kind of letting us in as these ruffians who have been saved. He brings us into the dignity of a relationship. We are sons of God. Now that speaks to me. And that should speak to you. Because if I am a son of God, then again, when we get to these practical exhortations of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there's a duty placed upon me. But I'm not free just to live any way I want. I have been called into the dignity of a relationship. I now have a responsibility. We might understand it this way. When children are growing up in a home, they're treated a certain way. And we have certain expectations of children. And we have certain things that we don't expect children to do. But as children get older and they mature into young adults, they might now start to take responsibility in the family. Or maybe there's a family business and they start to work in the family business. They're no longer children. They're now taking responsible places of authority and responsibility and duty, and expectations are reasonably put on them. And so as children of God, there are expectations placed upon us. I just don't live any way I want. I am a son of God. And God has called us when He saved me, when He lifted me out of the muck and mire of sin. You see, we talk about Ephesians living in paganism. We live in paganism too. We're no better than those early Ephesians. That I was saved out of darkness, and I was brought into light. And God has called me, He has marked it out in His purpose, that I might know what it is to be a child of God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, the dignity of sonship, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God takes delight in this, in bringing you and me into a relationship with Him, whereby we are sons of God. It is according to the good pleasure of His will. God is not unhappy with the situation. God isn't saying, well, I guess we better do something for these poor people. He is delighted to have us in that relationship. I wonder, am I delighted to be in that relationship? He has great love towards me. What's my love like towards Him? It's demonstrated not so much by beautiful hymns, I might sing, although that might be part of it, but it's demonstrated day by day. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you really love me, keep my commandments. I wonder how's it going for me as a Christian, as one of his sons. Holiness is suitable to God because God is holy. All of this, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Praise for what the Father has done. Complete every spiritual blessing. Chosen to sanctified living. Called to be sons. The dignity of relationship. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for this letter of Paul's written so many years ago. Written to people that are not much different than we are today. And we thank thee that these truths have not changed, that 20 centuries of time have not challenged these truths, have not altered them, changed them in any way, but they are real, vital, and living today as they were when Paul wrote these words. And we pray, Father, that we might enter into this, that we might start to see some of this tremendous picture of what it is to be a Christian. Father, we would pray this morning that there might be some here that really aren't Christians. They've never come to Christ. They're not in Christ. They're missing out on all of this. And if there are, Father, we pray that the truth of the gospel might be clear, and that they might seize the opportunity this morning to come to Christ. It could happen. It could happen this morning. And we pray, Father, that they might have courage to do that. And for those of us that know Christ, Father, we must confess we get used to some of these things. And we treat them almost like yesterday's newspaper. Oh, Father, help us to embrace them with a freshness, with a sense of appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, that we might respond appropriately in light of what we are in Christ. We give thee thanks again for thy grace and thy mercy and thy love towards us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.